For today's message, we shall begin a study of another Old Testament book, the book of Ecclesiastes. As I said before, this book is often misunderstood, and many treated this book as being pessimistic, fatalistic, or cynical. However, if you and I spend much time in careful, meditative study of this book is rather a book that sensibly examine the various issues and questions of life with the intent of directing us, men and women, boys and girls, back to God, His or her Creator. On the other hand, we do know that there are teachers of the Bible and preachers who tend to expound the verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and likewise for the book, they call it the poetic book, which includes Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Many preachers and pastors and ministers who tend to expound the verses of the book as moral maxims or wise observations and take no account of the possibility that the writer used rhetorical speech and irony in presenting evangelistic arguments or gospel arguments. And many have so quickly and easily take this verses and even circulate it on the social media through WhatsApp and all that. And I think most of us have missed this, the essence of the book or the teachings of Ecclesiastes. Therefore, the ultimate aim of this book is evangelistic, gospel, bringing man to total dependence on God, who is the powerful creator, the sovereign ruler, the infallible judge, and the supreme reality. A proper understanding, or rather a proper biblical understanding of God, makes possible a right use of life. A proper biblical understanding of God will help us or enable us to live a life that is meaningful and purposeful according to God's perspective. While the author directs both Christians and non-believers to the Lord, Ecclesiastes is primarily a divine-inspired and revealed philosophy of life for believers. Not human philosophies here. When I use the word philosophy, I mean divinely inspired and revealed philosophy, meaning to say philosophies from the Word of God for believers. This book is not essentially or ultimately for unbelievers, it is for the believers. In short, it presents the life of one who lives his or her life with no God, without God. That's the title of my message. A life without God, a life without Christ as his or her Savior. A life without Christ as the Lord of his or her life. If you desire to know what life is, without a relationship with God, the Creator of man, then Ecclesiastes is the book that shows the futility of that life. You need not, my dear friends, to live that life or to test it out for yourself and to find out what it is for me to live a life without God. You don't need it. You learn the lesson from someone who went through that, and that is Solomon, the wisest man on earth at that time, as God gave him wisdom. He went through that life. And so right now, learn from his mistakes, so to speak. Learn from his experience as he penned this book for us. Ecclesiastes 1:1 identifies the author as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word preacher, most likely point to Solomon as the writer of this book. The word preacher in Hebrew is a title designating one who either summons or who addresses an assembly. Regardless of the human author or who the human author is, Ecclesiastes claim in chapter 12 verses 10 to 11 that the words written were upright and true and given from one shepherd. So that one shepherd surely is God himself, and God wrote the book or directed the author, King Solomon, to write this book for our learning. Although every biblical book is inspired, Ecclesiastes is one of the few that directly states the truth. The essence of this writing is living in the light of and with a view to eternity, as sums up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11 to 14, and the final chapter, chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. So I repeat, the essence or the theme of this book is living in the light of and with a view to eternity. As to what is the principal purpose of the book, it is God's intention to provide us, the Christian believers, with a biblical worldview, or you can call it the theology of life. And what is the biblical worldview for us Christians, or what is the theology for life, for our faith? It is characterized by fearing and obeying God, and it is designed to give contentment during life and certainty of hope for eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this introductory study, let us consider the subject, as I mentioned just now, life without God. What it is? What it is to live a life without God, without Christ as your Redeemer, and without the light, which is Christ, and this light here is referring to God's wisdom. Without God's wisdom to guide us in our life's journey, in this world of sin and misery. What it is? And here in this book, it gives us a full, complete picture of one whose life is without God. We begin by considering this assertion or declaration made by the preacher in verses 2 to 3. He begins with this assertion. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The writer twice uses what is equivalent to a superlative, which means everything in life on earth is to the greatest degree vanity. The word vanity in Hebrew is used 39 times in this book. It means primarily a breath or a vapor that appears for a little while, a very short while, and then disappears. The word is used poetically of all that is fleeting, all that is perishable, all that is transitory, frail, fragile, unsatisfying. In this context, the word suggests the futility of human endeavors, of human efforts. The rest of the book is a commentary on this verse. Vanity of vanity, vanities. So, however, I like to point out that in asserting that all is vanity, the writer is not only, is not just referring to things mundane and human. And therefore, it is not teaching us that because all these human endeavors and all these human achievements are all vanity in the end, and therefore we are not to put forth our best effort or to cease from all our human activities or all our human endeavors, and that we should take on a fatalistic and pessimistic perspective of life. And this is not the teaching here. Solomon is not saying that. Remember, keep this in mind. Solomon is speaking of one who is living his life or her life, working and going about various activities without God and without the view of eternity, with no concern for his or her soul, just like that rich businessman in the gospel, where he says that his business is flourishing and he needs to build bigger barns, which of course, in business sense, there's nothing wrong with that. This is logical. But the point in that parable that Jesus brought out was this man is just like the man that Solomon is describing. A man going about his various business, study or whatever, boys and girls going about his or her life with no God in mind. No care for eternity, no thought of his own soul. And then in verse 3, the assertion of verse 2 is sharpened and focused. The writer uses a rhetorical question to express a negative opinion. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? We cannot deny the fact, isn't it, brethren and friends? Life is full of hard work. Right from the beginning, God has already said in Genesis, from the sweat of your brow, you will make your living. Of course, there are those, you can say that they are born with a titanium spoon, you know, from fathers and mothers, but nevertheless, the essence of it is that the stress of life and the effort that they put in is still required. So, life is full of hard work, and that reward that we gain from that hard labor is not commensurate with the effort expended. Man gets very little return of his labor in this sin-cursed world. The point is this. It is the fruitlessness of man's endless or ceaseless activity, the continuous strive, day in, day out, to achieve that in life, which in the end is futile in the sight of God. In the sight of man, man may praise you and give you a lot of accolades for all your achievement and commendation, but in the sight of God, it is futile. The term here in that verse, the term prophet, what prophet? In the Hebrew, in verse 3, it appears nowhere else except here in the Old Testament, but it is used here 10 times in this book, and it literally means advantage or success or that which remains. That's the rendering of the word prophet in Hebrew. The word seems to come from the business community. It may be used to describe the surplus which remain on the balance sheet after all the assets and liabilities are taken into account. But the point is that when all the pluses and minuses are taken into account, the balance sheet of life indicates a dismal zero, or perhaps even a negative figure, a minus. The term man, Adam in Hebrew, refers to the natural man, enlightened by the grace of God, not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Every son of Adam, whether Israelite or Gentile, has experienced the emptiness of life when he or she refuses to recognize any spiritual values. And that is why you see many around us the unbelievers, and even sadly the so-called believers, they live their lives looking for something to fill that emptiness in their life. Some go for sport, some go for study, some goes for work, some goes for wealth, some go for extreme sports, you know, doing all kinds of funny things that endangers their life, just to fill that emptiness. Some go for shopping, of course, to spend their money, and some go for new things. You know, this iPhone not good enough, next one. In essence, when you examine it, it is to fill that emptiness. Some, of course, go for change job, change church, and change whatever, hoping that that new thing or that will fill that emptiness. The phrase under the sun is another key concept in the book of Ecclesiastes. A proper understanding of this phrase, under the sun, I like to warn you, will safeguard the message of the entire book. If you misunderstand this, you will get it all wrong in your understanding of Ecclesiastes. It is used 29 times by this author. The thought is that the preacher is evaluating life at ground level from the human perspective without any thought of God. Under the sun refers to life here on earth, in this sin-cursed world. Life on earth without any light of revelation from God, or from God's word. When this phrase appears, the writer is saying, in effect, this. Take note. The writer, in essence, is saying this. If one leaves out any thought of heavenly or spiritual things, what does he have left in life? If you and I leave out any thought of anything spiritual, meaning to say heavenly or God, or the things of God, what does he or she have left in life? And we move on now next to look at verses 4 to 8 that gives us the illustration of what are the key words, vanity of vanities. And the first illustration that the preacher offers us, here he offers us four illustrations of ceaseless but futile activity men engage in. Here in this life, things are in a perpetual flex and changes. Like the movements of a baggage carousel, there is much noise as it moves along, much movement, but no real progress. And so the first illustration that the preacher gives to us is the succession of generation in verse 4. While man appears to be the master, ruler of the earth, the final determiner of his own destiny, in reality, he is not. He is but a stranger passing through this world. One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Man soon passes from the scene only to be replaced by others. While this constant succession of generation of man goes on, the earth remains unchanged and immovable, isn't it? The thing, or rather the term former or forever, in that verse, at the end of the verse 4, forever, in the Hebrew, it does not necessarily imply eternity. It often denotes limited or conditional duration, as this word is used in, this Hebrew word is used in Exodus 21 verse 6. And so it is a conditional duration. It does not refer to eternity. What is depicted here is ever recurring changes against the backdrop of enduring sameness. It is the same. Nothing new under the sun, in the sense that though it changes, but yet it is still the same. The verse is full of sorrowfulness. Man who was given dominion over the earth, over the creatures, passes away while the earth remains. One generation is continually passing from the scene while its successor is starting to begin, as in verse 4. And then the second illustration is the movements of the sun in verse 5. And this is again a ever recurring similarity. The sun also riseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth. The word hasteth in Hebrew literally means to pant from his place where he arose. The picture here is of the sun setting in the west and then eagerly returning through the night to the east to begin the journey across the skies anew. The word, as I said, panting is not that but is that of eagerness in the Hebrew. It gives us that sense. It is not panting as in panting for breath. So the sun is like rising up in the west and then quickly rushing through and go through the circuit and then back to its original position again, and then to start the cycle again. The thought here is that the sun makes no real progress. Its eager panting merely brings it to the same old place, there to resume its monotonous routine. And then verse 6, the circuits of the wind. The preacher here used the third illustration, the wind, for example of purposeless activity. The wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. It wheeleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. The wind appears to be the freest of all created things. Nevertheless, the wind too exhibits ceaseless but predictable activity, which accomplishes nothing in that sense. It is always turning back to the circuits or rounds that have been planned for it right from the beginning by God. And then in verse 7, the preacher uses the streams, the flowing streams, to illustrate the continuous emptying of water into the sea, but the sea is not full. The writer here is not attempting to discuss water cycle, but rather, he further underscoring his picture of life in this world as one monotonous sameness and purposelessness of a life without God the Creator as the center or goal in life. The ceaseless and the purposeless motion in this world is tiresome to the observer. The writer here seems to give us a impression that he could not even verbalize just how tiresome it is all about watching all this, the nature around him. Wherever his eyes turn to, the same and sad situation can be observed. He tries to listen to the instructions of professed teachers, but yet he gathers no real advance in knowledge of the mysteries in which he is caught up. No one can really explain why the world seems to be filled with such frantic and yet fruitless action. Verse 8, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Is this not true? All of the above, the four illustrations given here, are true only if you look at life under the sun and leave God out of the picture. Basically is that. And now we come to the application in verses 9 to 11. What has been declared or what has been regarded or asserted regarding phenomena in the physical world is now affirmed of the events in human history. We see it even today. The more things change, the more things are monotonously the same. There is no new thing under the sun. From time to time, something appears which some may claim is fundamentally new. Not so, says the preacher, not so. It existed long ago in some previous generation, which we may not be aware of, or we may have no access to that information, and therefore we think that this something is new, but actually it has already occurred or happened or discovered long time ago. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it has been already of old time which was before us? Of recent days, I've been watching some documentary regarding the history of China. And it is true. What we think, wow, we have computers right now. They have their own computers already. It was uncovered from a shipwreck. I mean, I read this from, I think, Creation Magazine. Of course, it is not a computer like ours, but the whole system of it gives us the principle of how computers further develop. And there are so many other things that that they uncovered in the tombs in the tombs of the Chinese emperor way back 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and then we think that, oh, we are so brilliant right now because we have sent men to the moon. But basically, all the principles and everything is already discovered. They uncovered it, they brought it up. And of course, it also confirms or affirms what the Bible says. Nothing, you know, you come into the world empty-handed, you return empty-handed. All these emperor things that they can, you know, make all these terracotta soldiers and then accompany their barrier and so that they can bring it to the next world. But now, in the 21st century, we dig it out and they're still there. All the bronze chariots and horses and what have you, I think they even buried live horses inside because they found the bones there, thinking that they can accompany them and to continue to serve the emperor in the next life. And so there's really nothing new. You think it is only because we have not discovered it or uncovered it, and therefore we think, this is new. And how true. Human beings tend to have short memory. We have forgotten much of what went before. We fail to pass on to our younger generation the information that would, or which would prevent us or prevent them from repeating the same or repeating the mistakes of the past. The discoveries of earlier times are forgotten and seem quite new when revived or used again. But closer investigation proves their previous existence. What now looms large in importance will likewise be forgotten by future generations. Is it not true? When all this new technology, iPhone and what have you, it's such a phenomenon. And I must confess that I make that crazy, foolish mistake when the first iPhone was launched in Singapore. Of course, this is due to my ignorance, not because I'm really craving for the iPhone, but due to my ignorance, I joined the crowd in queuing for that phone. And I was deceived by them because when I went to the queue, it was only, maybe say about this length here. But actually the queue went, because they are putting people through to show them the features of the iPhone. So you have to queue, you go in this hall, they show you this feature, and then you go to the next hall just to occupy you, to keep you happy while you queue. And I was foolish enough. And thank God the camera, the Straits Time cameraman was there, and I got to hide myself. I don't want to let people know that this crazy minister is also joining the world in queuing just for the iPhone. 2 hours, 3 hours, madness! Finally, I have to get out of the queue. And so right now, what I'm trying to say is that, isn't it not true? Oh, iPhone launch. Oh, everybody. The same thing. iPad and what have you, cars and house and all these things that seem so important right now will likewise be forgotten by future generation. The incomplete and selective memory of man is what makes possible the assertion that something new has appeared in human history, but verse 11 clearly teaches us that there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Meaning to say, in the future. However, I like to point out that the author of Ecclesiastes should not be viewed as an unhappy soul or an unhappy man who has been bitten down by circumstances. He is not so gloomy pessimist. He is viewing for the moment from the human perspective, viewing life as under the sun, ground level, without any thought to spiritual value. There are some Bible scholars who suggested that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes after his return from a period of spiritual backsliding. It is possible. It appears that right now he's writing on hindsight, so to speak, but still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is at the... It is suggested that he wrote this book near the close of his life, when he was a very senior man in age, reflecting on his life's experience and of his observation and the lesson learned. There is no record indeed that King Solomon repented, because as I trust that you have read the account of Solomon's rule and how he turned away from God and married all these hedonistic women, and for political reason, and how he turned away from God. And indeed, there is no record of his turning back to God in repentance. But this message here in Ecclesiastes may suggest that he did. And as I say, Bible scholars did point out that it is very likely that Solomon turned back from his backsliding, and he wrote this on hindsight. If this is true, then Solomon is writing about his own experience and yet directed by the Spirit of God, and to give us this book so that we can learn, as I said, from his mistake of his life departing from God. He is reflecting on his own life when he has no regard for God, no concern for his own soul, no desire for spiritual things or things that are of eternal value, and he has no thought of his own final destiny when he dies. And this is typically the picture of anyone in this world, young or old, alive without God. The preacher then concluded that man's activity is but another reflection of the ceaseless round of purposeless motion and activity, which is just like what he has illustrated in nature. Without God, human activity is futile. This negative assessment of life under the sun indirectly calls for mankind. It calls out to you and I to focus on higher and eternal values that enables us men, though fallen, to look at life from a different and higher perspective. That life on earth, in this sin-cursed world, can be meaningful and purposeful, even though we go through hard labor, all the toil and striving. Yet it can be only if we live our life with God as the center of our life, as the ultimate aim. The chief end of man, according to our shorter catechism, is, and you know it, is to enjoy yourself, make a lot of money. No. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And one of the ways to glorify God is to come to church to worship God. Contrasting or comparing the life without God with the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, what a profound difference it is. The Lord Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. Therefore, life is not in vain. Life is not hopeless. Life is not fatalistic. Life has meaning and purpose if it is lived according to the will of God. And that is what Solomon teaches in this neglected and often misunderstood book. Dear friends, when by faith you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and God becomes your Heavenly Father, you no longer live in a closed system of endless, monotonous, mundane cycle. You can indeed gladly sing in your heart, "This is my Father's will," and know that God will meet your every need as you put your trust in Him by faith. Christians live in this world as pilgrims, not prisoners, and therefore they are joyful, or they can be joyful and confident in this life, and not hopeless. Solomon in verse 11 explains why men and women are not satisfied with life. Very simply, because God has put eternity in your heart and in my heart. And nobody can find peace and satisfaction apart from God. And you know this famous saying by one of the early church fathers,
St. Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." The eye cannot be satisfied until it sees the hand of God, and the ear cannot be satisfied until it hears the voice of God through His Word. We must respond by faith to our Lord's invitation, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Man cannot create anything new because man is the creature, not the creator. That which has been is now, and that which is to be have already been. Thomas Edison, and you know him, I think, one of the world's greatest inventors, he said this of his invention. He said this: "His invention were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. Only God can create new things." And he begins by making sinners new creatures in Christ when they trust Christ as their Savior, and to save them. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then, as Christian believers, they walk in newness of life, this life that Christ gave to them, Romans 6:4. And then they can sing a new song, Psalm 40:3. And then the Christian enter into God's presence by a new and living way, Hebrews 10:20. And one day, the Christian believers will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. When God says, "Behold, I make all things new." May the Spirit of God bring His Word to bear upon our hearts, that we may seek the Lord while He may be found, and that we may cease from our endless and ceaseless strife in looking for meaning and purposes of life in the world, but that we will seek meaning and purpose of life in the Lord Jesus Christ while He is near. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thy truth to us. And Father, we pray for Your Spirit to continue to work in the hearts of the hearers, that Thou will bring to remembrance, that Thou will cause Thy Word to speak to our hearts, that we may reflect and consider very carefully while we have the time and the breath in us, that we may consider very carefully what is our life. Is my life a life without God, or is my life living each day with eternity in view, with Christ as the preeminence of my life? Oh Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will lead us, will bring us into this straight and narrow way. And as we continue our pilgrim journey, and as we bring or go into this new week, that Thou will help us, that Thou will walk beside us to lead us and to guide us in this new week. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.